Verse number 3, the Bible says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. He says, wherein, and I love this verse, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. I think this is interesting because many of you are from backgrounds where you came out of sin, and when you became a Christian, people came to you to go out on a Friday night, and they were surprised, going, well, why not? Why don't you want to go with us? And so it's interesting to me that this verse tells us exactly what's going to happen when you come out of a very worldly lifestyle. But then he says, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Verse 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. He said, above all these, have fervent charity. Remembering that the word fervent in this case, it's the same Greek word as used in chapter 1, where it doesn't necessarily mean fiery and hot as much as it means earnestly or to be stretched beyond your limits. So if you feel that you're being stretched beyond your limits in loving other people, you might be exactly where God wants you to be. Okay, now let's read on. He says this. He says, and above all these things, have fervent charity among yourselves. He says, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. So God says, if we don't utilize charity, if we don't love each other with that fervent type of love, you're going to find a lot of the sins of people that would be underneath that cover of love honestly will be exposed and very, very apparent. Now, there's been a few churches where I've pastored, and you've heard me say something like this before, where I've had certain people that I didn't want them talking to new visitors, and I've had certain people that I didn't want them talking to our new believers because they were so bad with dealing with people. Case in point, we had a lady from Korea in one church that I pastored, and people from a Korean culture are very respectful. But they're also very respectful of keeping boundaries when it comes to male-female relationships. It was interesting, this particular deacon in our church, he was just very forward, very, very touchy-feely, and he crossed a lot of boundaries that I just didn't think ought to be crossed. And we actually ended up losing that particular family because of just some forward actions of this guy. But it's interesting, you know, it's interesting that there have been times in my ministry. I know the first church I pastored, I had a particular trustee that honestly, I really didn't even want him around new believers because I knew that, matter of fact, I had people that would come to me and they would be all upset and angry. And they said, he said this to me. He says, why does he say that kind of stuff? And it's interesting that if you know how to work with people, there's a lot of sensitivities that they have that will kind of stay under the surface. Does that make sense? If you don't know how to work people, there's a lot of sensitivities that will be very apparent and they'll be out there in the open. And what will happen is that you'll just find that there'll just be constant strife and conflict. And so when he says love covers a multitude of sins, we all have our areas of weakness, we all have our sensitivities, but love has a way of covering those. It has a way of keeping those at bay, if you will. So I think it's a very interesting way to look at that verse. Let's look here, if you can, at verse number 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Just as if you're speaking for God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Then he says, amen. Then in verse number 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. He says, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So he tells us here, don't think it strange the fiery trials that you're dealing with. And sometimes, how many of you ever went through something and you sit there and you say something to the effect of yourself, why in the world am I going through this? That's kind of thinking it strange, if you will. But look what it says here in verse 14. For if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye? And there's an amazing amount of verses that tell you that when you're going through persecution for God's glory. As a matter of fact, God says in one place, leap for joy in Luke chapter 6. Now, is that the initial emotion you have when you're being persecuted? Certainly not. But God says in one place, leap for joy. God says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. That word falsely is a big deal. Okay, now look what it says in verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Verse 15. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, I think it's interesting, going back to verse 13, first of all, is, but rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Let's go to Acts chapter 5 for a few moments here. I just want you to see this here, that the apostles put this into practice. The apostles felt it a great honor to be associated with the sufferings of Christ. The apostles felt it a great honor to be persecuted just as Jesus was persecuted. Now, let me say something that I think we need to prep our families for. We're very used to young people going out to do a mission trip, coming home reporting, and them saying, boy, it changed me more than it changed the other persons. And we're very used to talking about all the good things that God did and rejoicing in that. And it can be a very, very alluring thing to us young people, okay? But I want you to know that some of our young people are about to go on some potentially very, very risky missions. Okay. Mark is going to smuggle Bibles over into China, but after that, he met with Bridge of the World yesterday, and they're looking at him being a liaison in southwest China between him and the underground church. And we have to understand that I think Steve Saint, can you help me out with the first phrase? I know the last part of it, Melody. He said something to the effect of the need is so great in missions that it requires great risk. I know that we get very excited about mission trips. We think that they're fun and things like that. But I've thought about it. I think it'd be cool to establish a mission trip to Iran and see how many takers we have. The point being is this, is some of the mission trips that our young people are about to do or are doing can lead to dangerous ground. That does not mean that they're not in the will of God. It doesn't mean that we led them wrong. But we simply need to count the cost. We're going to say goodbye to Mark here in a few weeks. He may not be back for a year. And what that means is the girls are going to have a second bedroom. But what it does mean is this, is he's going into risky ground. And what we have to understand is that some of our young people may get into very dangerous waters. And we can't think because they get into dangerous waters that it's not of God. It's not something that they're supposed to be a part of. It could be that they're in the very center of the will of God when they do that. Last time I checked, Christianity can be a little bit dangerous. So I think we just need to kind of prep our minds. We're so used to young people going on a mission trip, coming back. Oh, it was a great time. It changed me more than it changed them. And it's a very happy time. And that's great. But some of our young people are also, honestly, just being in this room can be dangerous. Okay, stepping outside these doors can be dangerous. But let's just keep in our minds that Christianity can be dangerous. But the apostles, you'll find here in Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, you'll find they rejoiced in that they could suffer the way Jesus suffered. He says this in Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I think it's interesting, look what it says in verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame, for his name. Notice that they rejoiced that they could suffer the way that Jesus suffered. And be careful, by the way, Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. If the world that hates God just loves you all the time, there can be an issue with you in your life. God says, marvel not that the world hates you. Now, there's a balance in that, because God says that when a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. Jesus grew in favor with God and with men. So there's a balance to this. But I think that in looking at this, it's interesting, by the way, that when they were beaten and they were commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus, look at verse 42. What did they do after that? They didn't kowtow down to that command. They believed it was better to obey God rather than man. Look what they say in verse 42. They believe in a higher authority. That's why Jesus said, all power is given unto me. So his authority is the highest authority. So if the authority of the land is contrary to the will of God. We go with the will of God no matter what the cost may be. And we are moving closer and closer to those territories as a church. Look what he says in verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to preach and to teach Jesus Christ. But let's go back to Peter if we can. And Peter says, rejoice when you can suffer. And we see that we see the example that the apostles set as far as that's concerned. Let's go back to 1 Peter if we can. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look with me, if you will, in verse number 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. So he says that many times we suffer because of our own wrongdoing. We've talked about that through this teaching time. He says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must first begin at the house of God. Then he says this, for if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? Now I want to deal with something there that he's talking about. Jesus said to him, much is given, much shall be required. And have you ever heard someone say something like, well, all sin is sin? Okay. From a penalty standpoint, from a punitive standpoint, when it comes to being separated from God, absolutely all sin is sin. The little old lady that lives down the street that won't even gossip about her mother-in-law, the little old lady that lives down the street that's just the nicest little old lady and gives charitable gifts, let's understand, if she's separated from God and she's never received Christ, let's understand that she's going to be just as separated from God as Adolf Hitler or an atheist. However, the Bible is very, very emphatic about pointing out that there are degrees of punishment. Now, all sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59:1, behold, your sins have separated between you and your God. But there are degrees of judgment. And God actually holds those that know the word more accountable than those that do not know the word. This needs to be looked at. And when he says that judgment must first begin at the house of God, real quick, go with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and look what he says here. And I just want to comment on this before we come into a landing to a couple other scriptures. In James chapter 3, he says this, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. I don't believe it's condemnation as far as, you know, being condemned to an eternity without Christ, but we shall receive the greater judgment here. But the word masters here actually means teachers. And what he means is those that know the word and those that teach the word, they are held to a higher standard. That you can read that in Matthew chapter 5. Let's go to Matthew 5 very quickly, or Matthew 5 and verse 19. Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 19. Look what Jesus said. Matthew 5 and verse 19. He says this. He says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Once again, to whom much is given, much shall be required. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. An interesting verse that I share with my children this week. And I said, the godly you are, the godlier you are, and the more you follow Christ, and the more you know, God doesn't just simply hold us more accountable, but people will also hold you more accountable. And that's what Ecclesiastes 10 tells us. It says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. He says, so doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. So if a man has a great reputation, it takes just a little bit of folly to make him to stink in the eyes of others. Or should we say the nose of others? Who knows? But here's the point. Sometimes you get to thinking, boy, I do this and I do that and I do all these things and I just do one little thing and then it's just all she wrote. And that person does that and this. Hold on a second. God says if you're in good reputation, it takes just a little bit of folly to tarnish that reputation. I think it needs to be looked at. But God says here, back in the book of Peter, He says that, once again, judgment must first begin out the house of God. And I believe that God will hold those that know His Word more accountable than those that do not know His Word. So young people, what that means is this, is that many of you have been brought up in Christian homes and you know the Bible, you've heard the Bible. And I believe that there's a sense where you're more accountable for what you know because of that. So you have to remember it's slightly dangerous, as we say before, to listen to biblical preaching. Look what it says here in 1 Peter 4. Let's go back to verse number 18. It says, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved," okay, it doesn't mean that our salvation is unstable. It doesn't mean that our salvation is insecure. It doesn't mean that God is not strong enough to keep us saved. It means this. If you look at it from a human perspective, it is only the grace of God that will take us to heaven. That's what that means. This verse does not mean that we have an insecure salvation. It just means, once again, it is only the rope of the grace of God that holds us out of the fires of hell, honestly. And then he says this, "If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" In other words, if we're just saved by God's grace, what's going to happen with a person that doesn't have God's grace and could care less about God, could care less about the Scriptures? Look at verse 19. "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." Now let's look at verse number 1 of 1 Peter 5. This is where I want to land up. He says, "The elders which are among you." Now, if you're new to the Bible, the word elders here does not mean those that are necessarily older in age. I believe he's using the word here as a position of spiritual authority, a position of spiritual age. Okay, remember the word elder, bishop, and pastor are typically synonymous in the Scriptures. There are times where the word elder is used towards those that are older in age, but this is talking about a position in the church, or an office is probably the better word. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness," this is what I want to look at, "the witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight." He says, "Therefore, not by constraint, but willingly." Now, for years, I thought this phrase, did you ever believe anything about the Bible? And you've believed it all your life, and then all of a sudden you hear something or you see something in the Scriptures, and you go, oh, that's not what that means at all. I'm going to go back to Dr. Krause's Wednesday night teaching a few months ago, where I sat there dumb, I could not believe that the phrase, "all things in moderation," is not in the Bible. And I'm still saying it's got to be there somewhere, because I've believed it all my life, so it must be so, right? And But the thing is that the word constrain here, I thought this typically mean don't constrain God's people. But the more I look at this, this actually is talking about the pastor himself. And it's saying that he shouldn't just do the position that God has called him to do because it's a job. He shouldn't do it unwillingly. It shouldn't just be, well, because I'm supposed to do it. He says he should willfully, he should cheerfully, joyfully do that. Which is interesting to me, I think, in a lot of ways, because I think that Peter's coming from a scenario where a lot of these men left their careers, left their jobs. A lot of these men, the ministry was a tremendous sacrifice. We're in kind of a day where there's a lot of money to be made from God and from religion, honestly. And so I don't think we get this when he says this, but it was a great sacrifice for Paul to be an apostle. A great sacrifice, obviously, for Peter to be an apostle. But look, he says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly." He says, "not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not as being lords over God's heritage." Okay, so I've been in churches where the pastor is a lord over God's heritage, or he tries to control things he shouldn't control, and I think that's a great mistake to do that. We can be examples, we can preach, we can teach, but we're to lead, but we are really not to drive. Okay, we're called to feed sheep. We're not called to herd cattle. Okay, but going back to verse number 1, I want you to see this here. This is where we're going to land. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness." Peter says, "I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." But I want you to keen on this phrase, that he's a witness of the sufferings in Christ. Let's look at this witness that he had. Let's go to Matthew 26 and verse 37. Matthew 26 in verse 37. Let's take a look at the witness that Peter had of the sufferings of Christ, and we're going to make some very good applications here in a few moments here. But in Matthew 26, we want to see, first of all, that Peter was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we understand that he fell asleep. And in looking in verse number 37, but let's understand that he was there with Jesus. And it says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." So even though he slept on his watch, right? He slept when he was supposed to be awake. And I'm not going to do the old 70s joke. That's why Peter's the smallest man in the Bible, because he slept on his watch. So, but I'm finding that these old 70s jokes work now, because our young people have never heard them before. Like, my daughter's even laughing at it. I can't even believe she's never heard that before. James doesn't get it. This morning, we were setting up for the morning service time, and I asked Emmett, I asked Wyatt. I said, "Wyatt, can you get me two hymnals in the other room?" He says, "Oh yes, sir, absolutely." And so he walked away, and he stops his dad. He goes, "What are hymnals?" And so, it has finally happened. And but I want you to know, at our church, we use hymnals every service. Every service, they prop up our speaker. But here, take a look at this here. It says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." So Jesus witnessed the Garden of Gethsemane outside of the time that he was asleep, but he was there during this very sorrowful time. Let's go to Matthew 26, verse 58. And I want us to take a look at this. And we'll start reading in verse 58. It says, "But Peter followed him." Actually, we'll start in verse 57. "But they that laid hold on Jesus led him away unto Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." And notice that it points out, as a matter of fact, this particular scripture, or a scripture that is worded as such, is in all four of the Gospels. In other words, the Bible is very adamant to point out that Peter, in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Peter witnessed the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Look at this verse here. It says, "But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants." What does it say here? "To see the end." Now, I just want you to see this in the Bible, okay? I want you to be connecting the dots in your own mind. And so I want to go to these scriptures, even though it may seem a little laborious for us. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. I want you to see this, how this is in the book of Mark also. That God makes it very clear that Peter witnessed the sufferings of Christ. And we're going to talk about in a few moments what Peter witnessed. And listen now, we're going to look at how this had to affect Peter. And this gives us an idea of where Peter's been coming from. When we get into 2 Peter, and we see how he talks about the false prophets who are beguiling unstable souls and using the ministry for their own purposes, we're going to see why that was such a deplorable, despicable, disgusting thing for Peter. Peter and the apostles had a much different view of Christianity. And I want you to see here in Mark chapter 14, in verse number 54, look what the scripture says here. It says, "And Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants, and he warmed himself at the fire," the scripture says. Go to Luke 22. Luke 22, I want you to see it in Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 54. Luke 22 and verse 54. It says, "Then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest. And Peter followed" what? "Afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were sat down together, Peter sat down among them." Let's go to John 18. John 18. It's not worded as such as it is in what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But looking in John chapter 18, look in verse 15 of John chapter 18, the scripture says this, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." We believe that to be who? Anybody know? John, that's exactly right. I don't believe that there's any place in the book of John that John would actually name himself. Is that correct? I believe that that's the case. I know that there's some slight debate about that. But I don't believe that he would even name himself in the book of John itself. It says, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And that disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus unto the palace, it says, to the high priest. Now, I want you to see something that's interesting to me. I want you to go back to the book of Luke. So all four Gospels let us know that Peter witnessed the sufferings of Christ. But the question we're going to ask now is, what did he witness? What did he witness? Now, I had you go back to Luke 22. Let's change it up a little bit and go back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, if you don't mind. Matthew 26. Actually, no, go to Luke 22. I got my scriptures mixed around here. Go to Luke 22, verse number 54. Luke 22, verse number 54. Look what the scripture says here. Then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter, of course, once again, followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were sat down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, the man was also with him. Have you ever been able to tell that somebody's looking at you? And isn't it weird how you can tell that, by the way? It's really an odd thing, but you're just sitting there, your face that direction, and for some reason you start noticing that somewhere way out there somebody's staring at you, and you look over there, and you're like, why in the world are they staring at me? Okay? And it's interesting, though, is that this maid is looking at him earnestly. And the scripture says here, by the way, the other day somebody was doing that to me, and then finally I looked at him, and he goes, has anyone ever told you you look like Biff on Back to the Future? I said, I've been told I look like Randy Travis because of my nose, but that's not a compliment. So let's go somewhere else with this. Look at verse 57. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. I could have a very sarcastic tongue. In those situations, I have to really, really be careful. Anyone tell you, like Elmo? All right, look what it says. After a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also with him. And Peter said, man, I am not. Now, about the space of 1 hour, and another, after another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also is with him. For he is a Galilean. And so for a Christian to deny the Lord, that's a lie. The Bible says that God cannot deny himself. For God to deny himself, that would be a lie. You ever thought about that? For God to deny himself, that would make God a liar. And to deny Christ, it's a lie. And Peter cannot get away from this undeniable truth here. This is why I say that sin is always illogical. Sin always, 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 always contradicts itself. Sin always contradicts itself, okay? So when I help couples who are living a lie, when I counsel people that are not living in truth, I look for an area where they're contradicting themselves, and by their own words, what you can do is you can show them how they're not thinking in truth, okay? So take a look here, if you can, in verse number 60. Says this, and Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crew, thou shalt deny me thrice. But I want you to see this in verse number 61. After he denies him and the cock crows or crews or whatever here. By the way, yesterday I butchered 100 chickens in 7 hours. Can you believe that? And I was the only one cutting. I'm impressed. If nobody else is impressed, I'm impressed. Okay. But it says, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. So it shows us here that when Peter denied Christ, that the Lord was able to see Peter. Okay, so some people may take this as if Jesus looked his way. No, it says he looked upon Peter. So obviously, and it appears this may have been after he came out from the scenario where he was, I believe, before Caiaphas, the high priest. It's a little bit ambiguous here, but you see here that there's a close enough distance where Jesus can see Peter. That being the case, that tells us something else. That Peter can see Jesus. That Peter can see something that honestly just a few people in all the world were going to be able to see and witness. And this had to affect Peter's mindset towards Christianity. So what did he see? Go back to Matthew 26 and verse 57. We're going to take a few moments here. Let's read what Peter saw. And let's not read this the way we typically read it. Don't just read it as if, okay, I've seen this in the scripture before. Okay? Matthew 26 and verse 57. Let's read with our open hearts, what did Peter see? Now, as we do this, remember that on Wednesday evenings, we've been talking about Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. And great study, by the way, last Wednesday at the Cooper's house. Really encourage you to come. It's just a really, really good time. And we're just trying to be a blessing to Ann and Brother Gary there. And if you've ever saw Sergeant York, if you've ever wanted to meet Gary Cooper, you can meet him because his name is Gary Cooper. So you can come Wednesday night. We have a celebrity here. But look with me, if you will. Look what Peter's going to see here. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. I know what I was going to say. In Isaiah 52, it says that his visage was so marred more than any man. It's his face. Okay, so one of the things I said Wednesday night is that movies only want to make things so realistic. Because if they make things too realistic, you wouldn't want to watch them. So I said Wednesday night, there's two things that movies really can't portray how they really are. One is childbirth. You ever watch a movie and I'm like, full makeup, hair, I don't think so. I don't think that's the way it goes down. But also war. Because nobody really wants to depict true hand-to-hand combat. I'm not going to get specific. Nobody wants to depict true hand-to-hand combat on TV for people to be entertained by it. Because when you have a man who all he wants to do is make it home, he has no more bullets, he will do, and I'll be as general as possible, he will do anything he can to get out of a situation. And you really don't want to know what that is, honestly. It's unbelievably brutal. The same has happened with even the Passion of the Christ, even as it's much more specific than the little flannel graph boards that we grew up with Jesus on the cross in one little hole in the side. It's much more specific, but they still missed it. And they had to miss it because no one would want to recommend the movie to anybody else. Because the Bible says his face was so marred more than any man. I'm sorry, his form was in his form, that is, more than the sons of men. Now, the hand of providence must have been incredibly over the crucifixion of Christ, and of course it was, in that for him to experience that type of brutality and not a bone of his body be broken, that's the hand of providence. And of course that was a fulfillment of Scripture, John 19 compared to Exodus 12. We looked at that Wednesday night. But even as you read this here, you may be reading this through the eyes or the ears of a Sunday school teacher that taught you a lesson. And I think that's good. We don't want to throw everything they taught us out. But kind of set that aside. Set those visuals. You ever hear the expression, no two people read the same book? Do you know what that means? That everybody gets a different picture in their mind of what's going on in a book. So let's set that picture aside. If you're thinking of a soft Jesus and he gets hit to the side like this and he's bleeding, you need to set that aside. This was the demons of hell brutalizing the Son of God. Let's read it. And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off and unto the priest's house, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At last came two false witnesses. Remember, Jesus was the way and the truth and the life. So it's hard to come up with a lie about the truth. He was the truth. Everything he said was truth. Jesus didn't have to study for us. He just spoke and truth came out. And he said, the fellow said, and said that as the fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Of course, he spoke of what? His body. And they thought he was talking about the physical temple, Herod's temple. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace. He had no need to answer. Answer not a fool according to his folly. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. And I believe that what he's saying is that their hearts were full of skepticism. No matter what he said, they weren't going to believe it. So it's like the skeptic that says, God, if you're real, make that pitcher fall off the wall. The pitcher falls off the wall and the guy says, that was probably the wind. Okay? So he knows that they have a heart of skepticism. He knows that they have a heart of scorn. Then he says this, nevertheless, I say unto thee, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witness? Behold, now ye have heard this blasphemy. What think ye? I think it's amazing that they're concerned about blasphemy towards God and the very God of heaven that is sitting right there. Religion can deceive the mind, without a doubt. It's amazing what people come up with in the name of God. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face. And they buffeted him, and look what it says, and others smote him with the palm of their hands. So here is where, once again, we've watched the movies, and I think that we tend to get this idea of what this looked like. There's not too many other scriptures that tell us how Jesus' face was marred and how his bones would be all out of joint. Because that's a prophecy concerning Christ. His bones were out of joint, yet not one of them was broken. And so in this passage here, the beating must have been very, very brutal. Saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now remember in the other passage of Scripture, when Peter denies Christ, Jesus looks on Peter. If Jesus can look on Peter, Peter can look on Jesus. The Bible says he followed him to see the end. How much of this did Peter witness? Here's why I said this. If you witness your Lord, your Master, listen, if you witness your teacher going through this, it should affect you as a student. Once again, we tend to just know these stories, but Peter was a disciple, a follower. He was a student of his. And let's understand the intensity of the master, I believe, dictates the intensity of the servant. And the intensity of the teacher dictates, I believe, the intensity of the disciple. And my question is this, how did this, first of all, affect Peter? How did this affect Peter's look on his own trials? Well, we already know that according to Jewish tradition, Peter demanded to be crucified upside down so as not to even be closely suffering in the same way that Jesus suffered. But let's understand that if we go back to 1 Peter, When Peter says, let's go back to 1 Peter if we can. When Peter says in verse number 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Peter says this with, I believe, the memory of being, once again, a witness to the sufferings of Christ. How did this affect Peter as he preached? How did this affect Peter's focus on what Christianity actually was? Now, you've heard time again that as a pastor, when I first started out, I remember I used to go up to the church building on Saturdays, and I would be up there for 3 or 4 hours making sure that the church building was absolutely perfect. I made sure that the bathroom smelled nice. I made sure that the bathrooms were absolutely clean. I would spend large amounts of time making sure the nursery was absolutely perfect so people could come in, and we would have music practice two and three times a week. And nothing wrong with music practice, but I'm saying that we would just do everything we can. I made sure that I was done by 12. I made sure that the sermon was absolutely perfect, that it made you laugh, it made you cry. I made sure that everything was just perfect. How does that align with Jesus being beaten so that we could be saved? How does any of that align? This comfortable Christianity, this making sure we have the nicest music, make sure we have the nicest atmosphere, make sure we have the nicest graphics so you'll want to be engaged. How does any of that have to do with taking up your cross and partaking in the same sufferings that Jesus suffered? What I'm saying, beloved, we have been on a journey the last 2 years that we've been together. I'd say three, but that would just, well, I guess three of us for most of us. Yeah, that's right, for about three of us families. We've been on a journey of saying, God, what is New Testament Christianity? Purges of any faulty concepts. And Lord, this is not just a beautiful road. This is not what many of us thought it was. This is something that honestly can be very painful and very difficult at times. But how did this affect Peter's, how did this, first of all, affect Peter? Why does he say, why does Peter say, when he talks about pastors, not for filthy lucre's sake? In other words, not for money. Why does he say that? Because Peter, when he says that, this is a man that witnessed the sufferings of Christ. And to use the church for your own financial benefit, Peter says, what? I believe he's coming from that background of what a great sin for Jesus to endure the sufferings he went through. The modern day church realm, I'm going to stop saying this, okay? I'm going to only say it a couple more times until we get about five more families, then I'm going to have to re-preach it. But the going model is this. If you want to fill an auditorium with 5,000 people, I'm not saying that every church with 5,000 people is this way. There are some that are very biblically based, okay? But the going model that's out there is you make church all the rave for the kids. You make it the most incredible experience you can. My son, when he was down in Boca Raton a few weeks ago, went to this church, and he was telling me, he said church was Disneyland for the kids. And he was telling me about all the money that they had to have put into, you just say they had like a mountain in the church that they had built, is that correct? Okay, so they had a whole city that they had built. So the point is that what they figured out is if they can make church like the most exciting thing for the kids, the parents that feel insecure about the influences that their children have, they'll want to come too. And the point is that it's just scripturally it's a dishonest thing. I know we could do that, and once again we could. I know how to do all that, but it takes the focus off of our hearts submitting to the scriptures. And what would Peter do if he walked into a scenario like that, knowing that he witnessed Jesus being beaten until you couldn't even recognize him as a man? What would Peter say to that? And the point is that how did this affect Peter? How did this set the tone for Christianity in Peter's mind? Here's how it set the tone. that Christianity was a cross. Yes, the cross comes with glory. Yes, the cross comes with joy, but it's a cross. Another question. Do you think Peter had a different view of his trials? I believe he did. Another question is, how should this affect us as the people of God? How should this affect us? Let me tell you a story that when we were in Johnstown, we started a church, and the church had ended up with probably about 20 more people than what we have here this morning. And we got to the point where we turned the church over to four men in the church, and they were looking for a pastor. And if I had to do it all over again, I would have stayed with the church to help them through that process. I just don't think that that was a wise move to not at least oversee that, because I think the elders should be in the process of choosing elders, as Paul told Timothy and Titus to do. What was interesting is I did help them a little bit in the process, in that they had some applications come through, and they asked me to call a few guys. And so I did that at the beginning stages, and then in some way, somehow, we ended up moving, and then they were looking for a pastor. But what's interesting is I called a few of the pastors, and I experienced something that later on I found that older pastors, they said they find the same thing that have planted churches before. And what we found is the guys coming out of seminary, because we had it set up where a guy could come in. He had a great church full of families that wanted to serve the Lord. And we had him set up with a salary of $27,000 a year in a city where the cost of living was very, very low. Such as our house that we lived in, literally was like a $250,000 house down here, but we bought it for $75,000 there. Beautiful house. We paid $500 a month for it. The cost of living was very low. But the city also had the second highest unemployment rate in the state. Here's why I say this. What we found in dealing with young preachers coming out of seminary, they wanted something that was already set up to them. And if I told them they would have to work maybe 20 hours a week somewhere else, we wouldn't hear back from them. And they just wanted a position where they could walk in and honestly, all day Wednesday, be paid to study for the Wednesday night lesson and things like that. And I'm going to tell you, we don't have that here. I have to prepare messages literally on the go. I mean, I think maybe they're fresher because of that. I don't know. I hope they are. But here's the point is that I remember finding that these young guys out of seminary, they wanted everything just set up. And I started calling other pastors. They said, we find the same thing. When we've started churches, we find that pastors want everything absolutely set up. Not all of them, but a good majority wanted everything all set up for them. I'm just going to ask you a question. How is that parallel with what Peter saw? How is that parallel? I think when we look at our petty preferences these days, I told you I was in Gainesville a few years ago, and I met a lady. I was telling her about our church. She said, well, what's your music like? She said, it's got to be really good music if I'm going to come. And you hear things like that. And how does that relate to our petty preferences? How does this relate to some of our petty arguments and our hurt, even our hurts? See, we're in a day and age where, and you take this tongue-in-cheek, but we've almost idolized hurt in the church today. We've almost idolized it. With all of our books and our self-help books about it, we've almost idolized it. And what did I preach last week? One of the greatest ways to overcome hurts and difficulties is honestly become a radical giver. Because giving has a very cleansing effect upon the soul. Proverbs 11 says, the liberal soul shall be made fat. The generous, isn't that interesting? I didn't accentuate that last week. It was one of those points I got done and I went, I wish I would have said that. The liberal soul, your emotions, where your spirit lays, the seat of the will, the real you, the inner part of you, the liberal soul shall be made fat. Giving, I think, cleanses us from a lot of our petty arguments, a lot of our petty hurts at times. And once again, look at what Peter saw. And let's ask ourselves the question. First of all, how did this affect Peter? Maybe this is why these men were so willing to preach the gospel the way they preached it. How did this set the tone for Christianity in Peter's mind? Do you think that Peter had a different view of his trials because of what he witnessed? And then lastly, how should this affect us? One of the things that I encourage when I deal with couples in marriage and when I deal with parents is encourage that family to get an eternal view on their life. If you don't have an eternal view of your life, your focus on your little difficulties and your little disagreements is like putting that under a microscope in comparison to not having an eternal view. Okay, so keep in mind, if all I'm doing all day long, I want you to think about this, kind of a crude illustration, but let's say, if you will, that I was to stand here for the next 70 years of my life, stand right here, and let's say that you put blinders on me, and my only focus is on what I see right here. I'm going to get pretty well acquainted with what's right in front of me. I'm going to be like, oh, man, that little line is like always there. And wake up again, it's there again today. And yep, it's there again today. I'm going to get very well acquainted with it. Okay, but if you take the blinders off and you have me step back, and I can see much more than that, that gets a lot smaller. Right? That's not as noticeable. And when families don't have an eternal view of life, that this life is a drop in the bucket compared to eternity, your problems seem all that much bigger. And when Peter says, love shall cover a multitude of sins, once again, let's understand that love has a way, because I can take any one of you as individuals, and if we spend too much time together, at some point, we're going to see where the other person has flaws. And if you keep looking at that and only that, you're going to get jaded in that relationship. But if you take an eternal view back and go, we're all on a journey, we're all on a growth stage, we're all headed towards a bigger picture, this is all a dress rehearsal, you know what? All of our little petty differences, our petty problems, they look so small. So what I want to challenge us to do this week is this. Very simple point in this message is I want us to get a look at what Peter looked at. We're going to be doing that Wednesday night as we look more at the prophecies of Christ and the sufferings of Christ. But let's look at the sufferings of Christ. Let's get a look at what he looked at. And I guarantee you that our vision of Christianity will change. Our vision of our petty differences, our vision of what ministry really is, should change. Our vision of even, I'm going to say it again, even our hurts. I know that we're concerned about saying that because we don't want to seem like we're being, you know, unloving. We don't want to seem like we're not being compassionate. But let's understand, sometimes we've made an idol out of hurt. And sometimes, and I'm going to say it again, when we parent, we try to tell our children, if we discipline them and they go back to their bedroom and try to lay down for 3 hours, you know, mama goes in there and says, no, get up. You're not going to go and do that because you're not going to do that on your husband. You're not going to do that. So, in other words, we can get so ingrained into making an idol in our lives out of our own hurt. And what we have to do is we have to grow up and grow out and look bigger, look eternally. Peter could do that. Once again, how would Peter interpret everything we interpret? I think it'd be much differently. And so let us look at Christianity a little bit differently. As we've made this transition to town to reach people, I'm more convinced than ever, as I said last week, there's only one thing that births people into the kingdom and into the family. It's the Word of God. And we are going to preach the Bible. We are going to witness with the Bible. That is the primary focus. And what I want you to see as a body of believers, we have a cause. And the cause is every week, we take it week by week, to say, God, fill me with your word so that others can take up the cross just as Peter took it up. And let us truly get on a cause and say, this week, God, open up doors of opportunity to me. This week, Give me a door of utterance that I may preach. Maybe even look a little broader and say, God, maybe there's something specific that I need to be doing. With hitting home, once again, we're amazed at the good results that we get. As I sit here this morning, there's churches in Sunday school class using our book as a form of discipleship and using it for a Bible study book. There's things you can do that I can have a worldwide influence. We can use that technology for good. There may be areas where, once again, there may be areas in your life or your job or maybe areas where God wants you to work at. Or look at the Women's Pregnancy Center. I mean, what an incredible ministry. Somebody had to get stirred up before that started. Somebody had to do the work to get that started. Someone had to do the incredible sacrifice for that to do what it does. And it was a process. We've got the talent in here where God can bless you. And God can give you vision for ministries such as that. But we must be a people that say we have just a few years to influence this world for good. But what I want to leave is this, once again, is I want you to think this week, what did Jesus go through? And that should set the tone for your Christianity. And let me just close with this morning. Peter witnessed this. And I have this conversation so many times a week with clients, people I counsel, people I work with, people in the church. How's your meditation on the Word? And a lot of times, here's the answer. I can tell from the get-go. I'm trying to work it. Hold on a second. Compare that to Jesus being beaten. Compare that to what Peter saw. Peter's not going to softball it. Peter's not going to say, well, we understand. It's busy time of life. Peter's not going to softball that. And so these apostles, they come from this perspective of walking with Christ, witnessing Christ, and laying their lives down on the line. And that's why we have a serious tone at our church, honestly. That's why we're not going to have Disneyland at church. We're going to come and preach the Bible and let you see that Christianity is taking up a cross. I would like us this morning to end by reading Isaiah 53. Travis, would you mind coming up here if you don't mind? I'd like you to read Isaiah 53 and just meditate upon who Christ is, what he's done for us.
Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when shall we see him? There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.